Morning, everybody. If you have your Bible, go ahead and take it. Turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 35. Genesis, chapter 35. If you remember your college English class, or maybe even in high school, Robert Browning wrote a tribute to a Jewish rabbi, Rabbi Ben Ezra. And you may have had to memorize part of that. Grow old along with me. The best is yet to be. The last of life for which the first was made. I thought of that this week as I looked at the book of Genesis and I looked at the life of Jacob, because Jacob is in the fourth quarter, as we like to say in our class, of his life. And chapter 35 records some of the last events. I know there were other events, but significant major events in his life. That's in chapter 35. I think I can safely say that spiritually speaking, Jacob's later years were the best years of his life, okay? I'll say that again. Spiritually speaking, Jacob's last years were the best years of his life. And I thought about that as I think about our class, and I think all of us, as far as I'm aware, without exception, could be said to be in the last years, the later years of our lives. And I think all of us would say, you know, I would like that to be true of me, that the best years of my life spiritually, and that's what matters most in terms of my relationship with God, which ideally dictates and determines everything else, those were the best years of my life. Well, I'm here today to say, on the basis of Genesis 35, that whatever your age, you can count on God to keep His promises to you. And secondly, you can count on God to use your experiences to make you a living testimony to His grace. And in both of those things, guess who it's not about? You or me. Because God is about God, and the greatest gift God can give us is God. Think about it. What's the greatest thing that God can give you? Himself. And that's what He set out to do in the life of Jacob, and that's what He's going to do in our lives. Now, as we come to chapter 35, it's really important for you to understand, and for anybody that reads this chapter, what's happened, what's been going on, what's happening in Jacob's life up to this point. Quick review. Remember, he wrestles with God. That's where we left off, I think, last time. Chapter 32, verses 24 through 32, right? He wrestles with the angel of God, with a manifestation of God Himself. And remember that the Lord promises to be with him. The Lord changes His name, right? And then, 33, 1 through 17, Jacob meets Esau, and he doesn't know what's going on or what will go on. He goes out there with much fear and trepidation. Will this brother that he's cheated and defrauded come in anger and want to destroy him? And of course, there's a reunion there, works out far better than Jacob could have imagined. And then you've got Jacob and his family settling in Shechem, 33, 18 through 20. And all of that leads into chapter 34, a very, very sordid and sad picture of lust and deceit and murder. One of the men of Shechem violates the daughter of Jacob, and then two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, want to exact revenge, not only on that man who violated their sister, but all of the men of the community. And so they take their sword in hand and go on a killing spree to such an extent that now Jacob is no longer welcome in Shechem. So just a few things going on in Jacob's life. One commentator says, at this point in the later years of Jacob's life, you could chart a trajectory of his life with these words that all start with L. Lie, listen, learn, limp, and look. Lie, listen. Jacob had to learn to listen. Jacob had to learn. When Jacob began to learn, of course, He walked with a limp, and increasingly, as he got older, he was looking to God. I like that. I pray for you and for myself that as we age chronologically, we will listen more and look more to God. And I think that's what happened in Jacob's life. All right, let's pick it up in verses 1 through 8. And I want you to see in this section how Jacob is remembering the blessing of God. Now, at the outset, you may be thinking, well, Matthew, how can you say that the best is yet to be? I mean, look at Jacob's life. He's got all this mess going on. And in chapter 35, we're going to see we have three different funerals. We see that Jacob is going to bury his wife, and then he's going to turn around and bury his dad. How can you say the best is yet to be? Good question. And that's why I love this chapter so much, because a lot of us in this room are in a similar situation, at least relationally, that Jacob was in. We're in that season of life when heaven is filling up with people that we love, right? And it's not unusual that much for a middle-aged or an adult of our age to bury a child and to bury a parent. Bury a spouse, bury a parent. And that's where Jacob is. But I say the best is yet to be because Jacob had the rock-solid assurance of God's promises, and most of all, he had the presence of God. Let's look at it. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. Now, think with me about this. Here Jacob, as the chapter opens, is in Shechem. But he's got to move on. But think about it, he's got nowhere to go. He's cut off from behind by Laban, right? He can't go forward anymore because that's Esau's territory now. He's unwelcome in Shechem. And the Lord says at this time, hey, time to go back to Bethel. Remember what happened at Bethel, chapter 28, verses 10 through 22, where the Lord appeared to him. And of course, it wasn't particularly a special place. You see in the text of chapter 28, Jacob keeps acknowledging the place, the place, the place. But the place was not special until God graced it with his presence, right? And then it became Bethel, the house of God. Interesting thing. Well, back to Bethel. Now, notice next in the text that Jacob, as they're about to head to Bethel, leads his people in what you might call an act of purification. You accumulate baggage along the way. And I think that was true for Jacob and his family. I think it's true for us. One author says it was time for Jacob and his extended family to rid themselves of the stench of Shechem, to put away idols, to clean house, to rid themselves of the gods and the jewelry associated with the idol worship of Shechem. You know, it's just inevitable. We're going to be influenced by our environment. And Jacob and his family were surrounded by a whole lot of paganism, right? And so some clutter, you might say some unnecessary luggage had cropped up in their lives. And so what does Jacob say? We need to travel lightly. God's speaking and it's time to get serious about our relationship with him. And so it became necessary to remove the little personal hidden shrines in the homes of people. And I can't read that without thinking about what little hidden temples or shrines have I erected in my own heart and in my own life that maybe nobody else knows about, but they are just as idolatrous as the trinkets and the stuff that Jacob wanted his people to remove. Things that are hindering me from being wholehearted in my commitment to God. Well, then notice what happens next. You see Jacob acknowledging the presence of God. He remembers how God has been with him. Now, we don't have the time to look at it, but if you look at it in chapter 34 in Genesis, there is no mention of the presence of God. You've got lust, you've got murder, you've got deceit, you got all this terrible stuff going on. And then in chapter 35, 11 times explicitly, the presence of God is mentioned. Isn't that interesting? I don't think it's by accident. The inspired writing, the biblical author wants me to tap into the idea that the presence of God makes all the difference. You know, chapter 34 is like the emergency room. Chapter 35 is like the wedding reception, the presence of God. Chapter 34 is like a dry, hot desert. Chapter 35 is like a beautiful, lush garden. Why? Because of the presence of God. You know, Jacob would say to us, if he could stand here this morning, we say home is where the heart is. Jacob would say, no. Home is wherever God is. I don't care how beautiful the place, how beautiful the location, if God's not there, doesn't matter. Home is where God is. And so at this point in his life, when essentially Jacob is still dealing with the consequences of his own sin, when God could have justifiably said, Jacob, you're a cheater, you're a deceiver, you're a liar, you've made all these mistakes, I'm just going to let you stew in the circumstances that your sin has created, forget you. But that is not what God does. There are consequences when I sin for my rebellion. But in the midst of that, God continues to love me and show me his amazing grace. And I know that's true because look at what happens with Jacob here. God says, hey, Jacob, come on back to Bethel. Come on back. Where he had that experience, that meeting with God. Come back and soak your bruised soul. And man, if Jacob ever needed the healing balm of God's presence and familiar surroundings, he certainly needs that after chapter 34. But it gets even better. Look at verse 3. In essence, Jacob is saying, man, I'm feeble, but God, you're faithful. Look at it. Lord, you answer me in the day of my distress. You've been with me just like you said you would be wherever I have gone. But now look what happens. Look how good God is. As they journey, a terror from God, verse 5, fell upon the cities that were around them so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and the people who were with him. So just to wrap your mind around this again, here's Jacob, who doesn't have a great track record, but God has his hand on him. And in the midst of all these circumstances toward the end of his life, God's not given up on Jacob. And God says to Jacob, go back to Bethel. And he provides a supernatural escort there. He causes a sense of terror to come upon the people who might be a danger to them. So you see the blessing of God. In spite of Jacob's failings, God's grace remains. And he sees God as the source of blessing. Now, it's a fascinating thing. Jacob, we're going to see, gets to Bethel, and it's time for reorientation. You're going to look at this in verses 7 and 8 and think, isn't this just a repetition? We've been here before. Yes, Jacob has been there before, but now it's like the roots grow down deeper. As you mature, and I think we see this in this text, and stick with me, I'll show you. where it is in the text, as we mature, things and places and people fade. Don't get me wrong, we still care about them. In some ways, maybe we care about them more than ever, yet our minds are filled with God so that we treasure His presence above all things. So look at this. How do I know this is what happened with Jacob? Jacob comes to Luz. You see it in verse 6. Verse 7, he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, which literally means God of the house of Bethel. Now remember Jacob's first experience. He knew that something supernatural was happening. So he names the place what? Bethel, which means house of God. But now as he comes back to Bethel, there's a shift. It's like he renames the place where it's not just house of God, but he's saying God of the house of God. Now, I know that seems like a subtle thing, but I think it supports this idea that Jacob valued the place where God met him, chapter 28, and he continues to value that place. But what Jacob values more than the place is the God who shows up in the place. There's been a deepening in his life. Chapter 35, the emphasis is not on the place, but on the God he met there. His perception has been elevated. His focus shifts. Now it's the God of the house of God. He remembers the previous revelation. And he realizes that God has been there all along. You ever had that kind of experience? You go through the dark night of the soul and you think, where's God in all of this? And then the dust settles and you realize, you know what? Lord, you were there all the time. You've been there all the time. I think that's something of what Jacob experienced. Well, next, verses 9 through 15, quickly. You're going to see in this section that Jacob remembers the blessing of God, and now he's going to reflect and dwell on the promises of God. Notice the repetition and the additions. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel, God strives, or prince, shall be your name. Now, this sounds it sounds repetitive because it's exactly what God has said previously. So why would God repeat this? Why does Scripture repeat? I think one of the answers is because God knows we so quickly forget. We have spiritual amnesia. God wants Jacob to lock this down. And you know, isn't that great? At different times in our lives, we need reminders of truths we already know. Let me tell you one of the great dangers of people in our age group, and I'm talking anybody who's 50 all the way to 98, okay? Our danger is to think, I've got to have this new, really powerful, blow-your-mind truth to give me the energy to make it through the last quarter of life. That's a lie. We don't need new truths so much as we need old truths reinforced and plugged into our lives. Exactly what's happening with Jacob here. And so God is just reminding him. And God said to him, man, what do you do when God says to you, when God said to Jacob, and God has said to you and me, I am El Shaddai. I'm the high God. I'm God Almighty. I'm the God above whom there is no one. I'm the greatest power and authority. I am your advocate. And you see, God is saying that to us today. He said it to Jacob, but he says to you, he says to me, I'm El Shaddai. Jacob, you got to remember, whatever you're going through, whatever you're facing, wherever you are, I'm the Almighty God. God's dealings with Jacob indicate God's ongoing faithfulness. Now look at the addition. I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. That's in the previous promise. A nation and company of nations shall come from you. And then here's the addition. This is not in chapter 28, and it's interesting. And kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after them. Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. You see what the author is doing? He's tying together chapter 28, tying together chapter 35, and showing us that Jacob now understands the depth and the significance of the presence and the power of God. Wow. It's a great picture. Be fruitful and multiply because I am God Almighty. You're going to see that in his advanced years, Jacob's wife Rachel gives birth to a son, Benjamin. Look back to verses 9 and 10. Jacob is called out by the personal God and given a personal name. He's promised fame, and God even gives him these promises that his family will continue in perpetuity. So look at what Jacob does in verses 13 and 14. I like to say that Jacob here feasts on the facts. Look at Jacob here. And what a great principle for us. Our worship should flow out of how God reveals himself. How had God revealed himself? Well, he revealed himself at Bethel. He revealed himself while Jacob is in that situation where he's a fugitive, he's a man on the run, and God shows up. And now look at how Jacob worships. He set up a pillar, a stone, in the place where God has spoken with him. And then here's the first mention in all of Scripture of a drink offering and poured oil on it. I don't want to read into Scripture, but think about what the New Testament writers do. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The drink offering poured out, New Testament, the pouring out of the blood of Jesus. The oil that anoints the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. All of these things, I'm not saying Jacob is thinking about them here, but I think you've got some definite foreshadowing, don't you? And Jacob, I mean, he's just clinging to these facts. And I look at this and it rebukes me. Because I see Jacob who only has at best a dim glimmer of the fulfillment of all the promises of God, and here I am living in 2019, and I live on the other side of the cross, and a bloody cross, and an empty tomb, and a reigning Jesus who indwells people by his Holy Spirit, who's going to come again to judge the living and the dead, and to rule and reign forever, and yet I take that for granted. And in my numbed immaturity and foolishness, I moan and wring my hands and say, Oh Lord, what are you going to do in my circumstances? He's going to do exactly what he did for Jacob. He's going to be there. I need to be reminded of those truths that don't change. Take time to be holy. Speak off with the Lord. Feed on his word. Well, last section, verses 16 through 29. Here's where it really gets good. Oh, you have the blessings of God, the presence of God, and the health, wealth, and prosperity. Preacher will say to you, man, you got the presence of God, and you've got the blessing of God. You should never suffer. You should never have sickness, never have any problems, never have any sorrow. And 16 through 29 of this chapter completely explodes that ridiculous myth. Then they journeyed from Bethel. While they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Now, notice what you have. You have Benjamin's birth, an entrance, Rachel's death, an exit. Ladies and gentlemen, here's the principle from Scripture. God is faithful, God keeps his promises, and life goes on. There are three funerals in chapter 35. In verse 8, what do you have? You have the death of Deborah, Rebekah's nurse. Then you have the death of Rachel. And then finally you have the death of Isaac in your outline. I was so locked in on Jacob, I said death of Jacob. It should be the death of Isaac, right? But you have three funerals. Listen to me. The presence of God, great spiritual experiences, are not securities against sorrow and trials in life. Just ask Jacob. Previously, he went through this thing with Dinah, his daughter, and his sons taking revenge, chapter 34. Then you have this funeral in verse 8. And apparently it was sorrowful to them. The place was named where she was buried, the Oak of Weeping, birth and death. Sorrow. Think about it. Jacob buries his wife and then buries his father. The second funeral, the beloved Rachel, who dies in childbirth. And so Jacob knew. Jacob knew that things aren't always easy. But notice again what you have. What you have here, yet another reminder. Yet another reminder of how God has changed Jacob's name. Look at it. Verse 20, Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It's the pillar of Rachel's tomb. And then notice verse 21, Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent. Isn't that interesting? It's like the biblical author is reminding us, yeah, Jacob the deceiver, through the process of sanctification, is becoming more and more less like Jacob the deceiver and more like Israel, the Prince of God. And that's God's goal for you and for me. But lest you think the Bible isn't a real book, check this out. Verse 22, while Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Well, why on earth, in the midst of all that, do we have this little interlude? That essentially you have a case of ancient incest, sordid, nasty, just awful, 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 awful. Why? It's yet a reminder. You have God's presence, you have God's promises, life goes on. People are coming in, people are going out, people are obeying the Lord, and people are rebelling against the Lord. But in the midst of all of that, God is real and God is enough, and Jacob himself would experience that. No doubt this was a trial for Jacob. No doubt it's something that the Lord just had to help Jacob with, I'm sure. You know, how do you ever get over something like that? I don't think Jacob did. God gave him the grace to deal with it. You say, Matthew, how do you know? Well, I go ahead to Genesis 49, 3 and 4. And when Jacob's about to die and he's speaking to his sons, look at what he says. Reuben, you're my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Then look at a father's description of his son. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. I love how Scripture is so real. Jacob is a real flesh and blood man who knew great sorrow and great difficulty, and yet he had the promises of God, and those promises were enough. And the longer I live, the more I want to see people like that. Not people who were perfect, but people who understand the touch of God on their lives. The man Jacob did. Then notice what happens next. The third funeral, the death of Isaac. And would you notice? The biblical author records the fact, not only that Isaac died, but do you see it in the text? And Jacob and Esau buried him. But not only that, as if to drive home in the midst of all of this craziness, how God is faithful and God is supreme, we have a listing of the sons of Jacob, don't we? And this marks the end of the Jacob section in Scripture, but the influence continues today. There's continuity. People coming, people going. People rising, people falling. God in control. Man, I need that. I think about the fact that, I'm like a lot of you. My oldest grandchild is 10 years old. My youngest grandchild is 2. And I'm thinking if the Lord tarries, if you go by the average lifespan, I've got anywhere from 18 to 20 more years. And there are days like you when I hold that little 2-year-old girl in my arms and kiss her and love on her and realize there's a strong possibility that on her wedding day, I won't be here. I won't wake up and go to the church and watch her walk down the aisle. And it reminds me of my extreme mortality. Well, what do I do? Curl up in a fetal position and weep and mourn? No. Lord, you're in charge of my past. You're in charge of my present. You're in charge of my future. You know the days that you've ordained for me. Help me to maximize the moments that I have in the here and now. And you know how I do that? By prizing the presence of God above all things and letting that color everything that goes on in my life. Well, well, Matthew, what do you mean the best is yet to be? Well, look at how things leave off with Jacob here. And we don't have time to look at it this morning, but remember what happened to Jacob ultimately? Through Joseph, he ends up down in Egypt. His son Joseph is pretty much running the country and brings Jacob down there, and he's reunited with his sons and with his family. And he pronounces these blessings on his sons, and then he dies. Here's how I know the best really was yet to be for Jacob. Listen to how he speaks to his son Joseph. Chapter 49, verse 32. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely, yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty El Shaddai who will bless you with blessings of heaven from above. Boom, there it is. What is the greatest thing that we can pass on to our children and our children's children? That in the midst of all of this temporary chaos on earth, God is a rock. And He's enough. And He's faithful. Well, and then you don't want to leave this text without looking at the signpost to Christ. Did you notice back there, Rachel? Where Rachel is, the Bible mentions Ephrath. The word name means fruitful. That is Bethlehem, house of bread. First mention of Bethlehem in all of Scripture. Benjamin's birth, in a sense, is a foreshadowing of another birth in Bethlehem. And you see, it points us to the presence of God. The presence of God that happens through incarnation, through suffering on a cross, through resurrection, through exaltation, through the return, and through the consummation of the age when Jesus shall reign and we will be glad subjects in his everlasting kingdom. Yeah. That's why for Jacob I can say the best was yet to be and the best is yet to be for us. So because God is faithful, the believer's best really is yet to be. It really is. I'm not giving you a fairy tale, amped up, untrue perspective here. If you know the Lord, the best is in front of you. I think about that frequently. You know, when you have a beautiful sunset, a beautiful sunrise, and you think how beautiful things are on earth, and then I think about eyes not seen, ears not heard, neither has it entered into the mind of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. If I have a capacity to appreciate beauty and warmth and love in this fallen existence, in my own fallen sinfulness, this side of heaven, can you imagine what heaven's going to be like? Wow. So grow old along with me, the best is yet to be, the last of life for which the first was made. A couple of quick applications. Cultivate a preoccupation with God's goodness. I'm too much, and probably you are too, I'm too much of a whiner and complainer. I need to sing that old hymn to myself. When upon life's billows you are tossed, your thinking is discouraged and all is lost. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Sounds trite, but that's what Jacob did. He got back to Bethel and he counted his blessings. Number two, lose your luggage. Man, lose your luggage. That's one of the greatest challenges for me as I get older. It's so easy. I don't know why it is when you get older. Sometimes your mind just almost plays tricks on you. You think, out of the blue, you'll think about a wrong done to you 15, 20, 30 years ago, and you almost begin to nurse that thing in your mind. Or you begin to play the game, coulda, shoulda, woulda, what if, oh, I wish I'd done this 10 years ago. Forget it. You can't do anything about it. Or maybe there's that hidden shrine somewhere in your heart that's not completely surrendered to the Lordship of Christ. And a lot of times we miss the joy of the presence and the power of God at this stage of our lives because we got too much clutter and too much baggage. We need to lose it. And then finally, here's the kicker to me. And I got to tell you, this is a challenge to my fallen mind. Let all things, that is people and places, take a back seat to God. Now, I'm not going to stand here and say that I love my wife and my family or my spouse or the experiences I've had more than you do. We all love our families, our wives, our husbands, our children, our grandchildren. All of us, if we had time this morning, could talk about the fond memories of the places and those things that are seared in our minds, those special gatherings together when it was a little bit like heaven on earth. And man, you want to hold on to those things and treasure those, right? But I'm saying that like Jacob, what God intends for us as we move on through this life, he wants to wean us increasingly from this world because it's not our home. And he wants to tether us to the truth of eternity. And so all things, have to take a back seat to God. And my prayer for myself and for you is that as we age in this life, the Lord will get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger in our sight and in our perspective. Not that we don't see things and treasure them and people and places, but that God is so glorious and so great in our sight that He completely outshines those things. Grow old along with me. The best is yet to be, the last of life for which the first was made. Lord, through it all, you are El Shaddai, God Almighty. Lord, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you for your word. Thank you for how powerful it is. By your Spirit, use it to convict, to comfort, to correct, to challenge, to do whatever it is that you need to do in our lives so that you get bigger and bigger and bigger on our horizons. Do this through Jesus our Lord and for His sake. Amen. Y'all have a great week.